First Peter, and while you're turning there, it's been a couple of months since we began a study in the book of First Peter, so I just wanted to give a real brief review of what we've discussed, just to kind of refresh your memory. The Apostle Peter is the author of this letter, even though there's some dispute among some scholars as to whether or not he wrote it. But he wrote it towards the end of his life. He was writing from Rome about A.D. 62 to 64. And he's writing to primarily Gentile believers who live in regions of what is now modern-day Turkey, who are enduring a great deal of persecution and suffering because of their faith. And in fact, if you remember, suffering is one of the predominant themes of the letter. And so Peter's purpose, his primary purpose, is to encourage believers to stand fast, to grow in their trust and obedience to God in all aspects of their lives, but especially in the midst of suffering. And so last time we looked at chapter 1, just verses 1 and 2, which is just the introduction that Peter gives. But if you recall, there's a great deal of theological meat, even in just the first two verses of his introduction. Peter identified himself there as an apostle of Jesus Christ in verse 1. And we talked about the fact that as an apostle, he was commissioned by Jesus Christ. He had a direct commission to preach the gospel, to proclaim the truth of God, to speak the words of Christ. And Peter identifies himself, though, as just an apostle. He doesn't call himself the chief apostle or the prince of the apostles, as some the Catholic Church would refer to him in that manner, mistakenly. But he says he's simply an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he identifies his hearers there in verse 1 as those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in these scattered regions of Asia Minor. And they are elect, meaning they've been chosen by God. They're exiles because they are strangers and pilgrims in this world. They are, if you remember, we said that word means they are just temporary residents. They're permanent residencies in heaven, but they are temporary residents in this world. And then in verse 2, Peter makes reference to all three persons of the Trinity. He talks about the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, and he describes how each member of the Trinity plays a role in the salvation that he's gonna unfold for us. And so today we're going to pick up in verse 3, and this begins the first major section of this letter. Starts in verse 3 of chapter 1, and it continues until verse 10 of chapter 2. And so we're going to be looking at just verses 3 through 5 this morning. But let me read to you verses 1 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. So let's read this together. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. All right. And let me just point out to you that in the Greek, apparently this whole section, verses 3 through 12, it's just one long sentence, one complicated sentence. And so I think what Peter is doing, he's praising God and blessing God for the great salvation that we have, and he seems like he just can't end the sentence. And so he just goes on in describing and praising God for what he's done for us in our salvation. And so he begins in verse 3 by blessing God. He said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about blessing, I know a lot of times we tend to think about blessing as something that God does to us, or we ask God, we pray for God to bless us or to bless others or to bless some ministry. And it's appropriate that we do that. But here, Peter is blessing God. And if some of you may have a translation that translates that as praise be to God. And so what Peter is doing, he's blessing God in the sense of he's praising God for the great salvation that we have. Now, many New Testament letters begin with a thanksgiving, giving thanks to God. But there are only two other letters that begin by use this terminology of blessing God. One of those is 2 Corinthians 1:3, and you can just listen. This is Paul's greeting there. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And then in Ephesians 1:3, he uses that same terminology. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And there's another interesting parallel between 1 Peter here, this section 3 through 12, and Ephesians. You may know this, but in Ephesians, Paul also, he's got that long section. He goes from verse 3 through about verse 14, and he's blessing God and praising God for the salvation and the fact that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's all one long sentence as well. Peter here is doing the same in seeking to bless and to praise God. Now, we sang that hymn. I wasn't thinking about that when we picked the hymn, but bless the Lord, O my soul. And that's something that we're called to do. That verse, that stanza is found in Psalm 103. And there are several places with this idea of blessing the Lord. We see them in the Old Testament. It's a common theme in the Old Testament. For example, I'll give you a couple of passages. Deuteronomy 8:10. And you can just listen to these. Deuteronomy 8:10 says, "And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you." And then in Psalm 103, it's actually found five times, this phrase to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Psalm 104, verse 1, has the same phrase. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And then Psalm 34, I memorized this verse many years ago when I was first a Christian. I memorize it in the King James, but in the ESV, Psalm 34, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So blessing the Lord is something that we are called to do. Now, in the Old Testament, the Israelites, when they blessed God or they praised Him, they were praising the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who had delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. Under the new covenant, those of us who have been delivered from our bondage to sin, and we've become partakers of the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ and through repentance, well, we bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about God's great mercies that we're going to talk about, we must think about Christ, because God's mercies and His blessings, they flow to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That verse we just read in Ephesians 1, verse 3 tells us that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, how or where? In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And let me read I mentioned last time, there's a commentary that I'm reading that I would highly recommend if you have any interest in studying 1 Peter or just reading along. This is by, his name is Robert Layton. He was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor in the 17th century. But he wrote a commentary on 1 Peter. And this is what he says about this idea of blessing the Lord or blessing God. He says, God blesses us and we bless Him by acknowledging His goodness. We ought to do this all the time. See Psalm 34, verse 1 that we just read. And he says this, what are our lame praises when compared to God's love? They are nothing. They are less than nothing. But love will stammer rather than be dumb. Okay, so in other words, even though our the blessing and the praise that we are to render to God, we're called to give to Him, is nothing compared to the greatness of God's condescending love and grace and mercy that He's bestowed upon us and giving us every spiritual blessing in Christ. But if you have any awareness of what God has done for you in Christ, then you can't help but stammer up praises to God who has saved you and poured out His love for you. And it reminded me of there's a hymn we sing. Maybe you're thinking of this as well. There's a fountain filled with blood. The last stanza says, the writer says, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. All right. So now we seek to praise God. We seek to bless Him, and we may stammer. It's all that we're able to do is stammer with our feeble attempts to praise Him, but we desire to do so. And there's coming a day when we won't stammer, right? We'll praise Him with full knowledge and full perfect righteousness and a glory. That's a day to look forward to. And I was also thinking about, you know, recently Tim preached a series of messages on, I think he called it the spontaneous outbursts of praise in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember that several months ago? And so he looked at several passages where the Apostle Paul is just writing on various topics, subjects, some of them kind of mundane, and then suddenly he just bursts forth with this an outburst of praise in giving worship and praise to God for the great salvation, the great things He's accomplished for us. And so I think that's really what Peter does here, right at the beginning of the letter. And why does he do that? Well, he's doing this because he wants his hearers, and if you remember, they're undergoing severe persecution, right? Severe trial. They've been scattered. There's intense suffering that they are experiencing. So he wants them to remember and to be encouraged by the tremendous salvation that they have been blessed with. All right. And so he wants to do that right at the beginning. Before he gives them, later on, he's going to give some kind of practical counsel and maybe some advice. But at the very first, he wants them to remember and think about this great salvation that God has bestowed upon them. And so he does that specifically. He gives some specific reasons why God is to be blessed, why God is to be praised. And so he tells us there in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so He tells us we should bless God because God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And if I had to have a title for this sermon, that's what I would call it. Born again to a living hope. And Peter uses that same terminology of being born again, or the fact that God has caused us to be born again. Later on in chapter 1, you can look down there if you want, chapter 1, verse 23. Start in verse 22 of chapter 1. He says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly, from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And so here he tells us again that this is something that God has done. He's caused us, caused them to be born again. And he says here that the means that God uses is the seed of His Word. And so by drawing attention to this idea of the seed of the Word, that really focuses our attention on the fact that this is the Father's role in producing children, okay, using seed, the seed of the Word of God. And so what Peter is telling us here is that God is the one who initiates spiritual life. God is the one who causes men and women to be brought to spiritual life. And so what is this? This is the doctrine of regeneration. Right? And if you remember, we looked at that last year. We did a study on the order of salvation. Regeneration. Well, does anyone take credit for their physical birth? No, we don't. Right? It's something that God does. It's something that happens to us. We're passive. We don't get to choose who our parents are. We don't get to choose where we live or what kind of a home we come from or where we're born. These are things that we don't have any say over. And in the same way, no one can take any credit for being born again. Right? This is something that God does. And so Peter is stressing that God is the one who has caused this to happen to these believers that he's writing to. James tells us the same thing. When we studied James, we looked at this, James 1:18. Of his own will, God's will, he brought us forth, how? By the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So this is something that God does. God causes men and women to be born again. And that's something that we should give him praise and worship for. Now, if you know, this is not an evangelistic text here, right? Peter is not telling his hearers what they need to do in order to be saved. Right? He's writing to Christians who are saved. They have been born again. They've repented. They've exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're experiencing trials and persecution and suffering because of their faith. Right. So he's writing to encourage them by reminding them of this great salvation that God has wrought for them. And so he says we should bless God because he has caused us to be born again. Now, what is the spring? What is the cause of this new birth? Where does it flow from? Well, Peter tells us, he says, according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And one of the translations I liked was Young's literal translation. And it translates that phrase, according to his great mercy, as according to the abundance of his kindness. Okay? And so, you know, in our natural condition, what do every one of us, what do we deserve? Well, we deserve his judgment and his wrath because of our sins. But God is a God of mercy and grace, who because of his abundant kindness gives spiritual life to those who are dead in our trespasses and sins. It reminded me of the well-known verses in Ephesians 2, right? Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5, where Paul writes, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that reminded me of a sermon I heard by Martin Lloyd-Jones one time. Maybe some of you have heard this. He takes just those two words, but God, and he preaches the whole message, but God. And so it's a wonderful sermon. It's been a while since I've heard that, but it'd be worth listening to. So if the cause of our regeneration, our being born again, it's all flows from God's mercy and from his kindness. Well, what is the result or the goal of our being born again? What does it produce or what does it lead to? Well, Peter explains. He explains by using three prepositional phrases that all begin with the same Greek word that means to or into. Okay, and let me show you these. The first is found here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And then in verse 4, He's caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then in verse 5, the ESV translates the word here as for, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation. But it's the same word. It could be translated to a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And so it seems that Peter seems to like groups of three, because he tends to do this a lot. We saw this last time. He, back up in verse 2, he had these three phrases, prepositional phrases. He spoke about according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And so now here he's got three more phrases that he's going to unpack for us that are a result of us being born again. All right, so the first one is, he says, we are born again to a living hope. Now, what is a living hope? Well, a living hope is one that is, it's a hope that is, that it's genuine and it's vital. Okay? And it's real. It's a real hope. It's genuine. As opposed to what? As opposed to a hope that is dead or empty or vain. Now, you know, the word hope in the New Testament has a different meaning than it does in secular usage. And you may know this, but I'll refresh your memories. When the world speaks about hope, it refers to something that is desired, something that is wished for, but it's uncertain. So, for example, here's some definitions from a dictionary of what the word hope means. As a noun, it means a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. Okay? Or as a verb, it means to want something to happen or to be the case. All right? So, some synonyms for hope would be desire or wish or want something to happen. So, for example, you might hope that your team wins the championship. Okay? Or you might hope that you get a promotion at work. Or if you're a child, you might hope that you receive a certain gift for your birthday. Okay? And so you wish for this, you desire it, you're hopeful, but there's no guarantee that that hope will be fulfilled, right? Yeah, it may or it may not be. All right, well, biblical hope is not like that. The word that Peter uses here, it means a favorable and confident expectation, or it can also mean a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. It's from Vine's Dictionary. So in other words, hope is something that is certain to happen, but it just hasn't been realized yet. Okay? And so what is this hope that Peter is talking about? We've been born again to a living hope. Well, what is that based on? Is it just wishful thinking, or is it some mindless optimism? What's this hope based on? Well, no, Peter tells us this living hope, it's secured and it's grounded in, he tells us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, in other words, the hope of these persecuted Christians that are scattered, that Peter is writing to, and the hope of every one of us who has been born again and are following Christ, it's the certainty of our own future resurrection and triumph over death because of our union with Jesus Christ by faith in His resurrection. Okay? So we can have a confident and sure hope because of what Christ has accomplished, because He has been resurrected from the dead, and we have been united to Him by faith, and so we have an expectation we will be resurrected as well. That's something we're looking forward to. It hasn't been realized yet, but it's a confidence, and it's something, it's a certainty that we can rest in. And so, since we have this confident and sure hope, and since these believers that He's writing to can have this confident and sure hope, then whatever trials they may be going through, or whatever suffering they may be experiencing, or whatever suffering you may be experiencing, well, we can be certain that it's insignificant compared to the blessing of the future resurrection that we have to look forward to. And Paul wrote something similar to this in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." All right? And so, we have a hope that is certain and it's secure. Now, many people in the world have a hope in something, right? But few people possess this living, vital hope that Peter talks about. Now, I was thinking of maybe some examples of, you know, what would be the opposite of living hope? Well, it would be a dead hope or a counterfeit hope, right? And a lot of people have a hope in something, but it's not a living hope, okay? For example, some people hope in their possessions or their wealth or their material goods, right? And somehow they're hoping that these things will do them some good, you know, in the future. Proverbs 11, verse 7, though, tells us, "When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too." What are some other counterfeit hopes, false hopes? Well, how about false religious hopes? You know, a lot of people, they're religious, and they have some sense of hope of heaven, hope of the future, but it's a vain hope. For example, what do Catholics believe? What is their hope based on? Well, the Catholic view of justification, and we looked at this when we looked at justification last year, or sometime in the past, but their view of justification is such that no one can be sure if they are in a state of grace where they can experience God's complete acceptance and favor. You can't be sure that you are in that state. The Council of Trent declared that, says this, "If one considers his own weakness and his defective disposition, he may well be fearful and anxious as to the state of grace, as nobody knows with the certainty of faith, which permits of no error, that he has achieved the grace of God." So you can't know. You can't have any confident expectation that you're in God's grace. And according to fundamentals of Catholic dogma, a man by the name of Ludwig Ott wrote, he said this, "For the justified, eternal life is both a gift of grace promised by God and a reward for his own good works and merits." This is Catholic teaching. Okay? "Salutary works are at the same time gifts of God and meritorious acts of man." Okay, so therefore it's impossible for a Catholic to possess the hope that Peter's talking about, because he or she can never know for certain if his good works have earned sufficient merit to bring him into a state of grace with God. And the truth is, we know that our good works, what, can never earn any merit with God. And if you're trusting in your good works at all to save you, ultimately you'll be damned. Okay, so that hope, it's a false hope. It's a delusional hope. How about the hope offered by Islam? You know, recently I've met some, over at SAC, I've met some Muslim students, and we were engaging in conversation, and I think John Salas has spoken to a couple of them, some of the other guys have, but it got me thinking a little more about Islam, and I, a couple of these guys we spoke with actually had read the Bible, read parts of the Bible, so they had some knowledge of the New Testament, and I had to confess I did not know much about the Quran, and so I'm starting to read a book called, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, by James White. But Islam is basically, it's a religion of works, okay? Every Muslim must perform the five pillars of Islam, which are a testimony of faith, so they have to confess that Allah is the only true God, with sincerity, or this, they have to make a confession of that. They have to pray, they're supposed to pray five times a day. They are to give, they have to support the needy, they need to fast during the month of Ramadan, and then they need to make a pilgrimage once in their lifetime to Mecca. Okay? But even if a Muslim faithfully performs all of these five pillars, he has no assurance of going to heaven. Unless he performs jihad and he dies as a martyr, then you can have some assurance that Allah will accept you. Okay? So what is this? Well, it's a damning hope. How about the Mormons? What kind of a hope do they have? Well, it's, you know, as James pointed out this morning, I've done the same thing. If you do a Google sometimes search of Jesus Christ or the LDS church website pops up. It's the first one, right? Well, what do they believe? What do they teach? Well, they teach in order to go to heaven, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, you know, however they define that. You have to be baptized in the LDS church. You have to continually repent, support, and agree with the LDS prophets. You have to receive the LDS, Latter-day Saints ordinances, such as baptism for the dead, and then eternal marriage in a Mormon temple. And you have to live faithfully according to the commandments. And so if you do all these things as best you can, then they believe that you'll be given grace for any shortcomings and you'll be granted entrance into the celestial kingdom. And they have different levels of, you know, a higher hierarchy of heavens. OK, well, again, what is it? Well, it's a hope they have, but it's a false hope. It's a delusional hope. Right. And I, you know, recently I had an encounter with a couple of young elders of the LDS church. They came to my house, and both these guys were very clean cut, very polite. They're about 19 years old, and I saw them coming. I was driving home from work. It was late, and I saw them at the mailboxes. I knew who they were, and I really didn't want to. I was tired, and I just really didn't want to have to deal with them. But nonetheless, by the time I pulled up in my driveway, sure enough, they were at my house. And so they wanted to engage in conversation, and I think the first thing they said was something like, you know, we would like to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And I said, well, sure, I'd be happy. We can talk, but I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And so I did, and they let me speak. And you know, and they're about 19 years old, and they're like, you know, Elder Smith, Elder Jones. But I had such a compassion for them. I just felt these are young guys and they've been deceived, right? They've been deceived by Satan into believing a false hope that's going to send them to hell. And so, so we should bless God. Okay. If you've come to know the living hope, right? You should bless God that God has opened your eyes and caused you to be born again to a living hope. And then all other works-based systems of seeking God's approval, it's a false hope, right? Seeking to attain God's approval by some works of our own. All right. So we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what else have we been born again to? Well, in verse 4, Peter says, we've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Okay? So now Peter, he's talking about, he's going to further describe this hope that we have, this future hope, and he's using the language of an inheritance to describe what Christians have to look forward to, what awaits us in our future. Now, if you remember, in the Old Testament, the idea of an inheritance was used and was always referred to land that God promised to his people Israel. So let me give you some examples of this, and you'll recall these. Numbers 32, verse 19. Numbers 32, 19. This is the tribes of Reuben and Gad are speaking to Moses, or the leaders of those tribes are speaking to Moses, and they say this: for we will not inherit with them, the other tribes on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. Okay, so their inheritance that they were looking for, that they had been promised, was some land, physical land. All right. Deuteronomy 25, verse 19. You can just listen to these if you want. Deuteronomy 25, 19. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. All right. So the inheritance, again, was always land. Joshua 11, verse 23. Joshua we read, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And there are a lot of references in the book of Joshua to the tribes getting their specific portion of the land that was their inheritance. Okay? All right. So that Peter here talks about an inheritance no longer in terms of some land that was promised to the nation of Israel, but the inheritance that we have been born again to, or we can look forward to, is the inheritance or the promise of the end time hope of all believers. Okay, and so this hope, now in one sense, it's still a physical hope, because we're told in 2 Peter 3:11, we're told that this hope, this end time hope, is going to be culminated in new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3:11, Peter says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, so our inheritance in one sense, it does involve the new earth, but the hope goes much beyond, and it leaves behind simply just the land of Palestine. Okay, and so Paul had a similar understanding of what this inheritance is. It's our hope, the future hope we have of what is in store for us in the day of resurrection, all right, in the day of Christ's return. And so Paul also talked about an inheritance in the same ways, the same manner. Where do we see this? I'll just read these to you. Ephesians 1:13-14. Ephesians 1, Paul says, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Okay, so if you're a believer, we have the Holy Spirit. We have a guarantee. We have a down payment of this inheritance that we're yet to receive. Okay, but we haven't fully acquired it yet. Ephesians 5:5, Paul talks about this inheritance in the same way. He says, this inheritance is not land. It says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Okay? And then just one other place, Colossians 1. I'm just looking at, trying to get an idea of what this inheritance is that we have been given, that we have to look forward to. Colossians 1:12-13, Paul says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay? So this is an inheritance that we have to look forward to. It's the inheritance of what awaits us at the culmination of our salvation when Christ returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, Peter goes on, he gives us more description of this inheritance. What is it like? Well, he tells us, and he uses this three words. You know, he likes threes. So he tells us, what is this inheritance like? Well, it's three adjectives this time. In verse 4, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. Okay, so let's look at these. And they're kind of similar ideas, but they're distinct. All right? So what does it mean that this inheritance that we have to look forward to is imperishable? Well, that can also be translated, you may have a different version of the Bible, that it can also be translated incorruptible. All right? And so this is something that is certain. It cannot perish. It cannot be corrupted. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that our resurrection bodies, the new bodies that we're going to be given, are also imperishable. And so, you know, I was thinking, you know, we talk about the idea of perishable goods, right? You know, if, I don't, I guess if you fly, sometimes you have to say if you have any perishable goods, or you go, sometimes you're going to mail something and the post office wants to know what you're mailing. Are there any perishable goods? Well, what do they mean? Well, perishable goods are those items, like food items, that are likely to decay or to spoil, and therefore they must be used within a short period of time. They're going to perish if you don't use them, right? Okay, well, our inheritance that's stored up for us in heaven is imperishable. It's one that's never going to decay, it's never going to spoil, and it will never outlive its shelf life, right? It will last forever, and it will never be corrupted in any way. It's imperishable. What else are we told about it? It's undefiled. Now, what does that mean? Undefiled. Well, that word means undefiled or free from contamination. So the inheritance that we have that's stored up for us in heaven, it will never become stained or filthy or dirty. And this word is very interesting. It's only found three other times in the New Testament. So let me point these out to you so we get an idea of what this word means. It's referred to in Hebrews 7:26. It's referred to Christ as our undefiled or our sinless, our spotless high priest. Hebrews 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained or undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. So Jesus is referred to as being undefiled in that verse. It's also, maybe you can remember this. Does anybody else think where that can be found? Undefiled. How about James? What does James tell us? He talks about religion that is pure and undefiled. Remember? James 1:27. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. What? To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Okay? So that's a religion there is referred to as being undefiled. And then the last one is in Hebrews 13, verse 4, and it refers to the purity of the marriage bed. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Okay, so our inheritance, it's imperishable, it will never corrupt, it will never go away, it's undefiled, it will never be contaminated in any sense, it's pure, it's holy. And then he says, the last thing he says about it, he says, it is unfading. Unfading. And so the idea here is that it will never lose its luster or its beauty. And the joys that this inheritance will provide us will never fade. And, you know, I was thinking, have you ever acquired something brand new? You know, maybe it was a car or an appliance or, I don't know, maybe a house. Maybe you built a house or you moved in a house that was brand new. Well, what, you know, initially what? Everything is shiny and clean and smells nice. Everything works correctly, right? But it doesn't take long for that to change. Is what happens? Well, after a few years, things start to break. Things start to fall off. They stop working. They get dirty. They don't smell as nice as they did. It reminded me of our van. I was talking to my wife. A lot of things have happened, and it's faded a lot in the 12 years that we've had it. Okay, a lot of things have faded away. But you know, our inheritance as believers that awaits us—it's not like that. Okay, it's an inheritance that will never change or lose its beauty in any way. It's unfading. All right, so it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. All right, and then Peter concludes verse 4 with a promise that this inheritance is, he says, it's kept in heaven for you. And so the question might be, well, who is it? And that word there, kept in heaven, that word means to attend to carefully or to take care of, to guard. And so who is it that is carefully attending and guarding this inheritance in heaven? And we're not told specifically in the verse, but one of the commentators I read pointed out that this word here, it's called a divine passive. meaning that it's God himself who is preserving this inheritance. Okay? So when Peter says this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, he's emphasizing the certainty and the security of this reward that awaits all believers. All right. Now, when we think about inheritances, in my line of secular work, I deal a lot with inheritances. So I help people with the administration of estates when someone dies. So sometimes someone might have an expectation of receiving an inheritance, but for various reasons that expectation does not come to pass. It could be that sometimes someone may be intentionally left out of a will, or it could be the person who died didn't have a will, and if that happens, then the laws of the state will determine where their assets go. Or it could be that the assets that someone was anticipating inheriting, they may have been given away, or they may have been spent, or they may have been lost. They could have been stolen. Okay, and so a lot of times inheritances are there's no guarantee in this life. All right, but again, our inheritance as believers is not like that. It's kept in heaven, Peter says, for us, absolutely certain and absolutely secure. And let me give you another comment here. I'm going to quote from Robert Layton again because I like his commentary so much. He says this about this idea of this, the security of this inheritance that we have. He says, "It is undoubtedly a great comfort for God's children to hear about the excellencies of the life to come. It is a subject they do not tire of. Yet there is one doubt that, if it is not removed, may dampen their delight in hearing and considering this." Okay, and what is that doubt? Well, he says, "The richer the estate is, the more their enemies will seek to deprive them of it and to keep them from possessing it. Against this fear, the apostle comforts the heirs of salvation, assuring them that as the estate they seek is excellent, so it is certain and safe, laid up out of the reach of all adverse powers, kept in heaven for you." All right, so we've been born again to a living hope. We've been born again to this inheritance that's certain, that's secure, undefiled, unfading, uncorruptible. And then in verse 5, Peter goes on and he says, he addresses the question, though, of whether his readers can be certain that they will receive the inheritance. Okay, it's one thing to be for that inheritance to be secure in heaven. But another question might be, well, how do they know that I'm going to make it to receive that inheritance, right? And so Peter, he's going to give them some encouragement, help them to know why they can be confident and certain that they will make it to receive this inheritance. And before we do that, you need to notice, though, in verse 5, he uses a different word now. He says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And so he uses the word salvation. Previously he had talked about an inheritance. Now he's saying a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, when we talk about salvation, we normally think in terms of either past tense or present tense. Okay, we talk about being saved, having been saved from the penalty and the power, the penalty and the guilt of sin. And we may talk about salvation in the present sense of being saved from the power of sin. Okay, and so, for example, where do we see this in the Bible? Well, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Okay, so there's a sense in which we have been saved. If you're a Christian, we have been. It's a past event. But there's also a sense in which we are being saved. Where do we see that? 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And it's right to think of salvation in those ways. But in the majority of cases, when we read about salvation, we see this word in the New Testament, it's referring to the future glory that we will enjoy when we are completely free from even the presence of sin. And so that's what I think Peter has in mind here. He's talking about this future aspect of our salvation that has not been realized yet. And how do I know that? Why do I think that? Well, in the context, if you look at it, salvation seems to be just another way of describing the inheritance that he's just been talking about. And we know this inheritance is something that we have not yet received. We've not fully, it's stored up in heaven for us. It's secure, but we haven't received it yet. And then we also can know this because he says it's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So in other words, meaning it's a salvation that has not been revealed yet, but it will be at the final day. And so Peter wants to assure his readers, his hearers, and us that they will certainly receive this inheritance, this future salvation. Okay, and how does he assure them of this? Well, he says the reason that he can be confident that they will reach this future salvation is because they are being guarded by God's power. Okay, he says that there in the first part of verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And that word to guard there, it means to protect by a military guard. So either to prevent invasion from outside or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. So it's a guard that protects from attack from the outside, and it can also protect those who might be seeking to get out of a city. Okay, that's what that word means. It's also used, you might remember this, you might think of this verse in Philippians 4, verse 7. It's used there to describe the peace of God that guards us. Philippians 4, verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So how does God protect or guard believers? How does he do this? Or what does he guard us from? Maybe that's a better question. Well, we know from the context of 1 Peter, the greater context, these believers were suffering. They were going through a lot of persecution and trial and difficulties, right? So the guarding here, it can't mean that he guards us or he protects us from any form of persecution or any form of suffering, right? And we know that from, you know, the rest of the New Testament. We know that from church history and from our own experience that true Christians can suffer a great deal, right? It may be physical pain or psychological pain, but believers suffer for their faith. And so he can't mean that. He can't mean that God guards us from difficulty or trial or suffering. So he must mean, though, that God guards us or preserves us so that we will receive this final inheritance and this future salvation that we're looking forward to. Now, he says we're being guarded, this salvation that we're looking forward to, we're guarded by God's power. But he does say that it's not only God's power that does that. What else does he tell us? He says, who by God's power are being guarded, then he says, through faith. Through faith. All right? And so if we're going to attain this final salvation, this future inheritance that we're looking forward to, he doesn't negate any kind of human activity. Okay? So this is not the idea of let go and let God. We're just, you know, God is going to do everything, and so we're completely passive. That's wrong. Paul says that God is going to guard us by his power, but it's going to be through faith. And so we need to exercise faith initially in coming to Christ, and we need to continue to exercise that faith in order to receive this final salvation. You know, faith is not a one-time act, right? Saving faith, genuine faith, although it may fluctuate in its intensity and we have different degrees of faith, it continues to trust God until the day of final salvation. So, but what is the relationship between God's power and our faith? How does that work? Well, you know, again, we've seen that these believers are suffering. They're going through trials and difficulties. So God's power doesn't protect us. It doesn't keep us from suffering, but it does protect us from that which would cause us to ultimately fall away. And so really this verse has a promise. It's a wonderful promise. And the promise is that God's power is the means by which our faith is sustained. All right? Okay, and follow me. Just stay with me here. Just as our initial faith that we have to believe on Christ is what? The Bible says it's a gift. It's a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing it. Faith is the gift of God. And so in the same way that God gives us faith initially, He's going to sustain our faith by the work of His power. And again, this doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to continue to exercise faith until the end. We do. We have that responsibility. Okay? But this verse should encourage believers with the truth that God will preserve their faith in the midst of whatever sufferings that these believers are going through, whatever sufferings we may go through. And so faith and hope are ultimately gifts from God. And He strengthens us so that we continue in faith and hope until the day that we obtain our promised salvation. And and it reminded me of a verse, in Colossians. It's a different context, but Colossians 1, 27 and 28, you can just listen to this. Kind of looking at this idea of God's power and our responsibility. You know, how do they go together? Well, Colossians 1, 27 and 28 says this. Verse 28 and 29. He says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then Paul says, For this I toil. So Paul has to work. He's got to exert himself that he might present other believers mature, right? For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, God's energy that he powerfully works within me. Okay? So we have a responsibility. So here back in 1 Peter, we have a responsibility to exercise faith, to continue to believe, if we want to receive this inheritance that God has promised for us. But it's God's power that is working in us that's going to energize and keep and sustain our faith. All right. And so let me give you a quote from Robert Layton on this idea of this relationship between our faith and God's power. He says this. He says, our faith takes hold of God's power and His power strengthens our faith. And so we are preserved. The weakest people who are inside a strong place, even women and children, while they may not be able to resist the enemy on their own, will be safe so long as the place they are in has sufficient strength to hold out. Okay, so you can be weak, very weak, but if you're in a place that's secure and safe, you will be safe. Thus, the weakest believer is safe because through believing, he is within the strongest of all defenses. Okay? He's brought into the realm of God's power. When the Christian is hard-pressed with some temptation that is too strong for him, he looks up to Him who is the great conqueror of the powers of darkness and calls to Him, O Lord, assist Your servant in this encounter with Your strength so that the glory will be Yours. Thus, faith draws the power of God and of His Son Jesus into the difficulties we experience. All right, so we are kept guarded by God's power for this salvation that is stored up for us. All right, well, in conclusion, let me just say that those of us who experienced God's mercy in causing us to be born again, well, that should cause us to do what Peter does, right? To bless God, to praise Him for the living hope He has given us, right? For this inheritance that we have that's sure, that's certain, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, that awaits us, and for His promise that through faith, that salvation, we are secure, that we will obtain that salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last day. Well, that should cause us to do what Peter does, right? To bless, to pour forth in offering blessing and praise to God for what He has done for us. Now, if any of you are going through severe trials,
And, you know, we all go through trials of different kinds at different times. Maybe you have a battle with cancer. Or maybe you have a chronic illness. Maybe you have the difficulties of living with an unconverted spouse. Or maybe you have just the challenges of living with a converted spouse. Or you have difficulties with rebellious, hardened children. Or maybe you have unfulfilled desires to be married. Maybe you're having financial struggles. Well, Peter's words are relevant to all of us. Right? He's writing to, these were real Christians who were experiencing real trials and persecution of a much greater magnitude than any of us likely have experienced and probably than any of us likely will experience. Okay? And his words were meant to encourage them to continue to be faithful to God, to serve Christ with joy in the midst of their trials by looking to and meditating on the great inheritance that is kept in store in heaven for them. And so if his words, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were meant to have that effect on his original hearers, then surely they are meant to have that effect on us as well. And so may God help us to take heed of what we hear, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And if you're not a Christian, if you don't know this living hope that we've been speaking of, if you haven't experienced God's great mercy and abundant kindness yet, well, you can. You can. You need to come to Christ today. You need to ask God to be merciful to you, a sinner. Confess your sins to Him. Repent. We heard about repentance recently. Have a change of mind about God, about who He is, about Christ, about yourself, about your sin, about your need for a Savior. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith and your trust wholly in Him for your salvation. The Bible says if you do that, you will be saved. And then you'll have the hope that Peter talks about here. You'll have the hope of this inheritance that can never perish or be defiled or fade away. But if you don't repent of your sins, you don't believe on Christ, and you die in your sins, well, you'll receive an inheritance also, right? But it won't be based on God's mercy. It'll be based on what you deserve, which is God's wrath and His eternal punishment. So I implore you, as Paul says, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Flee to Christ for mercy and for forgiveness, and do that today. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for what it teaches us and instructs us. And Father, we, those of us who know you, those of us who have been born again into a living hope, we do bless you. Father, we praise you. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for causing us to be born again, for giving us spiritual life. Thank you for the hope that you've given us that is real and valid and will stand in the day of judgment, Lord. We thank you for the inheritance that you've stored up for us in heaven, that's kept there, that's perfect and imperishable, Lord. We bless you and thank you. Thank you for the great salvation that you've given us. Thank you for the hope of future salvation, of being glorified and having even the remains of sin removed from us. Lord, we bless you. We thank you and we do praise your name. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to meditate on these truths, Lord. I pray for any who are going through trials or difficulties, sufferings. I pray that you'd help your people, your children, to look to you, to look to these great truths, to think upon the salvation that you've brought for us, to think about the inheritance that awaits us, Lord. I pray that it would be a help and a motive to continue to serve you and to trust you in the midst of whatever trials we may be going through. Father, I pray for any who are here who don't know you. I pray that you would be merciful to them. I pray that you'd cause them to see their sin, that you would cause them to be born again, that they would repent, that they would believe on your Son, that they would come to know this living hope that you provided for us. Lord, we bless you. We thank you for this time. We pray that your Spirit would be pleased to work among all of us. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.